Cool. All right, if you take out your message outline for today, we are starting a series called The Love Dare. If you do not have a book, let me encourage you to buy this book out in the foyer, $10. It's a paperback book. You say, I hate to read. This has short chapters, 40 short chapters, and it's big print and space, so there's no excuse not to read this book. There are 40 different ideas that you can do to try to love better some of the difficult people that you have to love in your life. And the love dare is this. I'm in for 40 days. I'll read the book, and I'll take the challenge to give you some ideas every day of some practical things to do. And what you're saying is, okay, today, God, I'm going to try to do this thing that I read about today. And it's for 40 days. Let me challenge you to take the love dare, especially with people that are difficult in your life to love. So get the book afterwards here. Also, there are some red cards floating around. You probably have some in your bulletin as well. These are for you to invite your friends to. If you know some people that have somebody that's difficult to love in their life, and so far I have not met anybody that's gotten around that. Invite them to this, the Love Dare. This series I think will help you a bunch. This week I went to the dentist, and I was got the work done, and I was all done, and talking to the two ladies who were helping me, and I had my card with me, and I said, "Hey, do you guys have something you're doing on Easter?" And they said, "What do you mean?" And I handed them each a card, and they looked at the card, and they're going, "The Love Dare. Loving people is easy as long as they love you. Revolutionize your relationships with the love dare." They said, "What is this about?" I said, "It's really about how do I love the people in my life that are difficult to love." One of the ladies teared up. She said, "I think I need to be here." The other lady kind of chuckled and said, "I think I do too." I said, "Let me give you an idea of just how incredible this material is." Said, "I've been married," and one of the ladies that I was talking to knows Mindy, my wife. I said, "I've been married 32 years, almost 33. In all the years we've been married, my wife has never one time, ever, raised her voice to me in anger." The other lady teared up. And I said, "It's not because I haven't given her cause not to." The other lady very perceptibly said, "Have you ever raised your voice in anger to her?" I said, "Well, I've gotten close." I said, "I have had to ask multiple times, probably hundreds of times, her forgiveness for being harsh with her." The other lady said, "I think I need to be here too." Now, juxtaposed against that, I have talked to countless people, you know, being a pastor, who are excited about getting married. And they are just mad, head over heels in love with each other. And they can't wait to get married. They are so excited about this. And but somewhere along the line, something happens. And it's kind of mystifying. But it happens to everybody. To where over time, people start saying things like, "We just started going in two different directions." Or we just didn't have the same things really in common. Or I've heard parents tell their kids a variation of this theme. "Well, your mother and father, we love each other as friends and as people, but we just can't seem to love each other as husband and wife." I've yet to meet a kid that's really impressed by that little speech. There may be one out there. If there is, please tell me. But so far, that is never good news to them. And I always wonder, what happened? Is this just inevitable? It happens to everybody? And I would say, no, it's not inevitable. It may seem inevitable because it happens so often. But Jesus puts his finger right on the heart of the problem, and that's what I want to talk about today. In Matthew 24:12, Jesus said, "Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold." And there he says that you can be in love with somebody, and it certainly is possible for that love to get cooler and cooler and finally become cold. That is possible. does that happen? He says, because of the increase of wickedness. You say, wait a minute. I don't consider myself a wicked person. And his use of the word wicked is not the same as our use of the word wicked. His use of the word wicked is something along this way, along this line. Anytime my focus turns away from the person I am trying to love and back onto me, I'm going to experience that love will start to cool. Anytime, it's kind of like putting something in the refrigerator. You put something in the refrigerator, it's going to cool. You put something in the freezer, it's going to get cold, really cold. And here he says the problem is this thing called wickedness. And you might think about wickedness as this. There is something in your life, in your heart, and in my heart that says, well, what about me? What about me? Now, it's not a problem with wanting to be loved and wanting people to, or somebody to give you attention and be thankful and considerate. Nothing wrong with wanting that. But there's everything wrong with saying, I need this. I need you to be a certain way towards me, and if you don't, I'm going to pout. And you say, well, I'm not that way. I'll say, yes, you are. And the way I can tell you are is every time you get irritated or annoyed or frustrated at somebody else because they're not responding to you like you want, that is the culprit. And it resides deep inside you and me. The Greeks had three different words for love. The first one is the word phileo, and that's the word we get brotherly love, brotherly affection, kind of the something that sort of in the general neighborhood of love. The word that I want to focus on, the two words I want to focus on, second one is the word eros. It's the word, the Greek word, that we typically in our American culture associate with love. Eros is emotion-driven, feeling-driven, falling head over heels in love. It's what we call infatuation. It is that sort of that quiver in your liver, that excitement when you're around somebody, you just can't stand to be away from them. That is eros, emotion-driven, feeling-driven. That kind of love has been drilled into us. It was drilled into us when we were growing up in our families, that's what love is. It was drilled into you and me, and still is, in the movies, TV, and song. And when each of you became teenagers, it was drilled into you that eros is what love is by all of your teenage friends. You think, Seth, are you sure about that? I want you to hear a few songs that we grew up in. Let's hear the first one.
Everybody loves somebody sometime.
All right, that's good right there. A lot of you young folks have not heard that song. I barely grew up on that song. That's really more a song from my parents' generation. Everybody loves somebody sometime. Okay, that's a good part. But part of the lyrics of that song is, you're nobody until somebody loves you. You're nobody until somebody loves you. That's a reflection of this. What about me? Next song.
It's so easy to fall in love.
That's good. I think I'm just playing songs from my generation here. It's so easy to fall in love. That's eros. That's it defines love as eros. All right, next song. You've lost that love and feeling. That's eros. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Your life is through if you lose eros. That's what that song is all about. Next one.
All you need is love.
The Beatles. Yeah, there are some experts there with love. Okay. All you need is love. Eros. What about me? All right. Do we have another one?
I'm hooked on a feeling.
I'm hooked on a feeling. I'm high on believing. All right, that's good. Thank you. Now, Song of Solomon says, "Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you by the gazelles and by the does of the field, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires." The idea is, don't awaken this until its time has come. Don't rush into a relationship thinking because you have these wonderful feelings that that's the same as love. He says, love will be awakened. Real love is awakened at the right time, but over time. I often hear people in our culture say, well, just when it comes to this, if you're trying to decide if you should marry this person, follow your heart. Follow your heart is the equivalent of emotion-driven feeling. If I have these great feelings of love, I must be in love. Proverbs 22:3 says, a prudent man sees danger and takes refuge. The simple keep going and suffer for it. A few months ago, I was doing a Google search looking for some pictures for this, and one of the ones I came across is this one. Now, this is supposed to be one of those Hallmark card kind of things, like this great love thing. It came up pretty quick in the Google search. Apparently, a lot of people like this one. But I counted 11 times in this 16-line poem where you have the word me or mine. That's not good. I love you for giving your heart to me and trusting me with your pride. I love you for wanting me and needing me by your side. That's not love. That's self-centeredness. Look what you do for me, and I love this so much, I'm willing to sign you up for a lifetime contract. Four lines, four me and mines. I love you for the emotions I never knew I had. That's Eros. I love you for making me smile whenever I feel sad. Now, ask any married couple how long that lasts. Gentlemen, most of your wives are going to tell you, get up off that couch and do something. You won't be sad. I love you for your thoughts of me, where I'm always on your mind. That won't last. I love you for finding that part of me that I never thought I'd find. This is just dripping with self and self-centeredness. Finally, at line 13, we have a breakthrough. This is shocking. I love you for the way you are. For the first time in this poem, he's got his eyes on the person he's talking to. However, I'm not sure that's really completely true, because it's followed with, I love you for the way you are and for how you make me feel. It's almost like he gets over here to line 13 and he takes his focus off himself, puts it on somebody else and goes, oh, this is too painful. I got to get back over here to line 14 for how you make me feel, which is the summary of this love poem. And most of all, I love you because I know you're mine for real. That's Eros. You are going to have a hard time building a marriage on that. You're going to find it virtually impossible unless you do a lot of pretending. And it takes a lot of pretending. Let me illustrate it another way. Those are some of our veterans who are now worried about our music equipment and carpet. Yeah. All right. This glass pitcher represents you. Consider it empty to begin with. And you meet somebody and you are now head over heels about them. And suddenly, wow, there's a lot of Hawaiian punch inside of you, and you like that. That's a pretty cool thing. You call that love. And the reason you feel that way is largely descriptive of this poem. Because there's something about them, the way they look, the way they act, the way they treat you, the smile on their face, the attention they give you, that has the effect of adding Hawaiian punch to your pitcher. And you like that. And you drink some of that. And you think, oh, that's yummy. That's sugary sweet. I've had other things to drink, and they're not nearly as wonderful as the Hawaiian punch you give me. And over time, Hawaiian punch is nice. You drink some. Yummy and sugary sweet. And you drink some more. This stuff really isn't that good. Should have tested this out ahead of time. Well, I couldn't use Kool-Aid because some of you go out, oh, they're drinking Kool-Aid at that church. And you keep drinking this stuff, and over time you notice a strange phenomenon. It's not as full as it used to be. That's a problem. I don't have that loving feeling. Whoa, whoa, whoa. And what we falsely assume is it's because the other person is not holding up her end of the bargain or his end of the bargain. And so we begin to negotiate with them. And remember when you used to treat me like so-and-so? You used to be this way? Oh, that's so good. Thank you. But over time, I don't know anybody that likes really being told they're doing a poor job of loving. Maybe there's somebody out there, I have yet to meet them. Now, this is compounded because there is a second picture, is the picture of the other person. And over time, it is inevitable that nobody can fill that picture the way you want that picture to be filled. That's part of what living here in this world is all about. Because eventually you're going to have a conflict about who's doing the most pouring into the other person's pitcher. And you always assume that you're holding up your part of the bargain. And you always assume but if the other person would just pour in more into mine, then I would have something more to pour into her. You see where this is going? This is what Jesus is describing when he says, because of the increase of wickedness. If you don't want to use that word wicked, fine. Because of the increase of self-centeredness, or because of the increase of what about me, most people's love is going to grow cold. On the inside of your handout, the third word is the word agape. Agape. Now, it is a Greek word, but interestingly enough, it is only found one time in Greek writings other than the New Testament. In other words, it's almost like Christianity invented this word, agape, and it's used to describe a very different kind of love that God wants you to experience first and then to demonstrate to the people in your life. By the way, my wife has done a splendid job of this, far better than I. What is agape? A few things. Number one, it's rooted in God's character. This is a love that's very different from eros. 1 John says, whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. In other words, what he's saying is God is going to love because it's in his nature to do so. Now, that is a very different kind of love than you and I have. We as human beings like to think that we love people unconditionally. And that's a nice illusion to carry about yourself. But you can never escape the what about me. And this goes along with something like this is sort of what about me corollary. I will love you if, or I will love you as long as, or I will love you because of. As long as you do your part, to fill my pitcher, then I will love you. That is very different from God's kind of love that says, I am going to love you, period. End of discussion. It doesn't matter how you respond to me. Whether you respond the way I like or whether you don't, whether you respond the way I don't like. That's a very different kind of love. Rooted in God's character. He wants it to be rooted in our character. He's trying to do that. That's a tough sell. Second, it's demonstrated in loving action. Demonstrated in loving action. Man, I should have gotten some more coffee sooner than after that stuff. Much better. God showed his love for us in this while we were still sinners. Christ died for us. It's a love that's demonstrated. It's shown. He's not just saying up in heaven, okay, I love you guys. I wish you would love me. He loves people, and he's going to do everything within his power to demonstrate that love to you and me. He wants us to do the same thing. When we had our first two kids, I could tell Mindy until I was black and blue that I loved her. That really didn't have much effect on her. But when our kids were little, all I had to do was walk in at the end of a day and say, you want me to take our kids to the park for 30 minutes? After day two, I didn't even have to ask the question. Walk in, put the three-year-old in the stroller, the one-year-old in a stroller, and out. And then Mindy knew I loved her. It's demonstrated. Number three, love in spite of the beloved. Ephesians 2:4. But because of his great mercy, his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Have you ever been loved by somebody you know you didn't deserve it? You did something so rotten, so self-centered over here, and yet that person still reached out to you, still demonstrated love, took some initiative to care for you, and you know you didn't deserve it. That's powerful stuff. That's the real deal. That's the kind of love God is. God loves us not because we're such great people, or even good people, or even religious people, or spiritual people. The Bible says we are rebels. The last thing we want to think about or turn our life over to is God, and yet he loves us anyway. In other words, it's a deliberate choice to love. Each of us should please his neighbor for his good to build him up. Should is the word there. A way of life. Even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. Now let me give you just a small example of this. We got to get away on Wednesday morning down to Oceanside, Mindy and Christy and I. And Mindy and I were driving down separately on Wednesday. And I was really excited about this. It's her week. Spring break from teaching kindergarten. You know, being around 24 5-year-olds for 7 hours is not the most pleasant thing. And I was looking forward to getting away too. Had a great men's retreat, but I just needed to get away and get ready, just clear my head and my heart for Good Friday and Easter. And so we get in the car on Wednesday. We're driving down. And I'm thinking, I'm going to give you kind of all my clutter that was going on in my head. I'm thinking, wow, this is great. We finally get to get away. Just the two of us, get a chance to talk, be together, hang out and stuff. Now, she had been texting and emailing and phoning a number of people, people that we're trying to remember who does not have family here for Easter, over to our house for Easter lunch. And so this was going on, and she had been busy doing that all morning. So we're in the car, we're driving down the 5, and her phone is going off nonstop. She's got calls coming in, texts coming in, emails coming in. That little stupid rings that she's got on her phone for different things. It's like you didn't even need to turn the radio on. We had plenty of music going on. Now, what's going on inside of me? I've begun stewing. I've sort of tucked it in, kind of pulled back, mildly irritated. Love had not grown cold. But it had dropped a few temperatures, a few degrees. And I'm sitting there, and I'm thinking, okay, wait a minute. No, you are going in the wrong direction here. Now, to make this very brief, I realized, only because of the help of God, that I was speaking about this today, that I had in it, I had fallen right back into, what about me? What about me? And I reminded myself, Seth, that's not love. Your job is to love this woman sitting across from you over here. And I thought, that's right. Okay, what does that mean for me right now? It means, well, let's see. She's trying to get all these things buttoned up. Who's coming? How many are coming? Who's not coming? So she can know in her head how much food. And she's trying to connect with people at the same time. And that means a lot to her. You married an extrovert, remember. You like that. It would mean something for her, a lot to her, to get all this buttoned up before you get down to the hotel. And I thought, that's right. It would. And if that would help her, and she'd be able to relax more during our time, I will be doing my job. I will be loving her well. Now, when I made that transition, what happened to my stewing? My stewing at that moment seemed like sort of like a third grade pouting because they didn't get a balloon after a full day at Disneyland. I don't want to be there. I've been there plenty. It's not good. I want to be on this side. Number five, it sacrifices itself for the benefit of another. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. The scripture says, you want to build a relationship here, guys? Fine. But it's going to take some effort and it's going to take some sacrifice. It won't just happen. Feelings aren't just going to appear out of anywhere. You have to do something. You have to make a choice of the will. You have to decide, I am going to love this woman no matter what. And if you're a woman, you have to decide, I'm going to love this guy no matter what. If you have a mother-in-law that's deranged and ought to be put away under the care of a physician, I'm going to find a way to love this woman anyway. That doesn't mean you have to have the feelings of love, but you are going to move into her life in what seems like a redemptive way. And this is the last one. Deliberately loves in order to build love. We're going to see this in just a minute. Greg Thomas, come on up and join me up here. Now we're going to pretend that this is a canvas. You like that picture? Can you all see that picture over there? It's gorgeous. It's stunning. Do you guys see this? Beautiful picture. You guys see this? Now we will have a real canvas for you next week. But there is a picture there. But you can't see it. I can't see it either. I do know it's going to be a lot better picture than that. There is a picture, though. And the picture is about 3 feet to my right. And it's located between a right ear and a left ear. This is the artist. And over the course of the next 7 weeks, he's going to paint a picture. Now tell us about this picture.
Visually?
Yeah.
Okay, so it is a scene in Back Bay. While you live around. And there's a bike trail, the road, and it winds around a point. But up on the slope, there's a palm tree, and then on top of the hill, there's a house. And then, of course, you can see off in the distance of that bay. At the right time of day, this palm tree just glows. It's getting the light from the sun on the left, so the left side of the tree is warm, and on the shadow side, it's actually blue. You can actually see this. So that's... And then the reflection of the sunset in the big window of the house, which it really doesn't have, but it will.
Now that is a picture you cannot see. But he sees it. And it's his desire that in the coming weeks you see it. In such a way that you'll think, wow, guy's a good artist. And he's able to paint something of beauty and awe that inspires. That's kind of how God's love is. Thank you, Greg. In Matthew 27, this is the last thing about love I want to say this morning. It deliberately loves in order to build love. Matthew 27. Above his head they placed the written charge against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. This is the crucifixion. Two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Then the writer describes three groups of people that come by. Those who passed by, the passers-by, a group of people kind of like you and me, they came by. They see him hanging on the cross, hurled insults at him, shaking their heads, and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it 3 days, save yourself, come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." Now, the irony of this statement is that while they are hurling their insults at him, he's in the process of dying for them because of a kind of love that none of us has inside of us. The kind of love we had will say, "I'll love you if," or "I'll love you if only," or "because." But after a while, we get so tired of saying that, we say, "You know, just take a hike," or "things worse." That's the first group. The second group, same way, the chief priests, teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. These are the Jewish religious leaders. They come walking by. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Now, the irony of this is the same. At the same time they are mocking him, publicly shaming him, he is at the same time doing everything he can to demonstrate his love for these very people. That's different than eros. That's agape, not eros. In the same way, the robbers, the two thieves who were crucified with him, also heaped insults on him. Same irony. At the same time these two robbers are heaping insults on him, he is doing everything he can to love these two fellows. That's agape. That is not eros. On the back side of your handout, Jesus puts this a little bit more starkly. "You have heard it said, 'Love your neighbor and hate your enemy.'" That's what some of the Jewish religious leaders took out of the Old Testament. Love your neighbor, but it's okay to hate your enemy, they taught. "But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Your enemy? Love your enemy? I can tell you, eros is not going to do that for very long. Because what eros is going to run into over and over and over again, no matter how much it tries to do it, it's going to run against this wall. At some point, you're going to say, "But what about me?" "I tell you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He gives his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that?" In other words, even monkeys do this. If you say, "I'm a loving person," and the reason you're a loving person is because somebody loves you, there is no credit in that. Even the worst scoundrel does that, he says. "If you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect." Now, all of you have a certain amount of time left to live. All of you have relationships with somebody. And all of you are going to leave this place this morning with either, "This is how love is, and this is how it's supposed to work, and I just need to work harder with the people in my life to get them to appreciate me, or to love me, or see what I give to them." And you can talk until you're blue in the face with people. But over time, you're going to find out that this thing just keeps getting, "I'm not drinking anymore, that stuff." It just keeps getting lower and lower. Until you see a new pitcher come along, maybe filled with lemonade. And now you falsely say, wrongly say, now I'm really in love. Good luck with that. It's not the person and what they do for you. The whole premise is wrong. And that premise is something you can do nothing about on your own. You can try harder. You can do better. This time I'm really going to mean it. But eventually, no matter what happens, you're going to keep running back against that same wall. I don't care if you get on the floor on a mat and turn to the east and pray five times like one religion. That is not going to change this inside of you. I don't care if you take Passover and go to Hanukkah and all those things. Being religious is not going to change this inside of you. I don't care if you come to church every day, if you know the Bible, if you sing the songs. Unless your heart has experienced God's love for you, that is not going to change no matter how religious or spiritual. Or you can say, well, I really don't need God. I'm going to do as hard as I can. I'm going to do everything I can. You will up to a point. That point is going to be right here. What about me? When Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, a lot of our culture says he was being narrow. He's being descriptive. He's saying there's only one thing that will do something about this problem in you. You have got to experience a completely different kind of love if that is ever going to be broken inside of you. Where would we experience that kind of love? A love that's freely given, that can't be lost, that loves me just not just because of who I am, but in spite of me. In spite of my failure after failure after failure. Where do I see that kind of love the most? You see it at the cross. I didn't deserve that death. I didn't deserve him to die for me, and neither did any of us. But when I experienced that love for the first time and realized nobody can love me like that and nobody will love me like that, then this, for the first time in my life, was at least cracked. Now, over time, God is still working with me on this, like on driving down the 5 toward Oceanside. And he's going to be working on me until I die. He's been working on my wife for a long time, too. And over time, this slowly has less and less power. And over time, there's a different kind of love that I want to reflect who I am, and I'm going to do that no matter what. That's what he's trying to do in you and me. Let's pray together. Worship team, come on up. Father, we come to you as a people who are filled with what about me? It's what the Bible calls sin. It's what you called wickedness. And with that, no matter how hard we try, that is going to be in our hearts until we experience your kind of agape love for us as we look at the cross. Nothing else will change. What about me in my heart? If you're here this morning and you've been mulling over some of these issues like this, I will tell you that what God did for you on Good Friday is the thing that you and I need most of anything in the world if we are going to be a people that love well, who have a chance of beating that what about me thing in our hearts. It's not about being religious. It's about realizing that the God of all the universe loves you deeply and continues to reach out to you and love you and demonstrated that love the most at the cross, dying for those of us, all of us, who don't deserve it, shedding his blood to forgive my sin and rebellion, my self-centeredness. And when I experience that love for the first time, and I say yes to that love, then I've got a chance of living on the other side of the stage from the what about me part. Maybe you're done with self and the what about me. The Bible calls that repentance. It says turn around. You don't have to live like that. You can go from the right-hand side of the stage to the left if you'll just humble yourself and say, Lord, it's been too much about me. It's what you died for. Please forgive me for my self-centeredness and my sin. Thank you for your lavish love for me, so undeserved. Now help me to begin to love the people in my life like you love me.